Revelation chapter 21 begins the most detailed description of the eternal home to all those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Beginning in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,400 miles in length and width and height. By man's measurement, which the angel was using, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made a single pearl. The street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, but the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is God's word to us this morning. You may be seated.
Thank you, Brian. Well, good morning, Redeemer. It's great to be here with you this morning. If you are a visitor this morning, thank you for choosing to spend your time with us. I don't see my son. Am I missing him? There he is. Oh, there's my son. Okay, thanks. That's good. Okay, so that's my boy, and that's his wife. So I'm glad you guys are here. So good to have you here. It's been a busy week for us as we've been trying to get them moved in and all of that, but it's been a lot of fun. And so after the service, feel free to jump on top of them and make them feel welcome. I appreciate that very much. So we've had a very exciting week here at the church as well. And so this past week on Wednesday, we talked about it's the third and the last August family meeting that we're having. And so we talked about the celebratory worship experience that's going to be happening in the month of August. And it's going to be a lot of fun, and it's going to be a little bit of work. And I know for some of you, it was a little bit of a stretch. I was pushing you a little bit outside of your comfort zone, and I knew that's kind of what was going to be involved with that. And I appreciate many of you saying, "Okay, this is probably not what I would ideally want to do, but I'll trust you, and we'll try it." So I'm looking forward to seeing how that all plays out. But I think that we're going to have a lot of fun in the month of September. If you didn't have an opportunity to be here on Wednesday, you can still check out that link. And maybe if you want to come and talk to me after the service, I'll be more than happy to kind of catch you up to speed on where we're going. This morning, I'm looking forward to sharing with you what I've been studying all week. And we're going to be talking about what is heaven like? What is heaven going to be like? We'll kind of unpack that a little bit for you. When I was, before we moved down here to Dallas, I was working up in the Chicagoland area, my little bit of heaven was Dunkin' Donuts coffee. Now, some of you maybe never had the opportunity to have Dunkin' Donuts coffee, but are you a big fan of Dunkin' Donuts coffee? Man, huge fan. Huge. Okay. I would, on the way to work, virtually every day, with very few times that I miss. On the way to work, I would stop at Dunkin' Donuts to pick up a large coffee, cream, and sugar. Almost every day. Get to work, and then periodically throughout the day, people would go to Dunkin' Donuts and pick up coffee for whoever. So I would have two or three Dunkin' Donut coffees in a day. I mean, it was just typical for me. But I loved Dunkin' Donuts coffee. And for the most part, there's a lot of sugar, there's a lot of cream in it. Yeah, I get it. But for the most part, it's a simple pleasure. It's an earthly pleasure. And in my mind, how I was kind of seeing it at that time was, I was looking at this earthly pleasure as a reminder of what heaven was going to be like. It was a wonderful earthly experience, but it was just a little bit of a glimpse into what heaven was going to be like. It was going to be an enjoyable aspect. So that was kind of my little bit of heaven on earth. Dunkin' Donuts was my little bit of heaven on earth. The problem with these little bit of heavens that many of us have, the problem with that is we're kind of doing things that we aren't actually going to be doing in heaven. Like, I've read through the Bible a couple of times, and, you know, I'm willing to be corrected here, but I don't recall there ever being a notion that there's going to be a Dunkin' Donuts in heaven. I mean, there might be. I mean, I'm saying that God couldn't do that, but most likely there's probably not going to be a Dunkin' Donuts in heaven. I'd be okay with it if there was, but I just kind of don't think that's going to be there. And so, in the reality is that we often think about, or we dream about, or we have this notion about what heaven's going to be like, and the reality is probably going to be heaven is not going to be like that. Like, for example, let's say all of you put together, we put all of your little bits of heavens, that thing that you have in your mind that you think of, this is my little bit of heaven on earth. If we put all of those together and we turn them into a picture, what are the chances that that's what heaven is really going to be like? Probably not. So we do kind of function with this reality of what we think heaven's going to be like based upon what we experience as pleasure here and now that may not really be what heaven is going to be like. So this morning I want to answer for us the question, what is heaven going to be like? And a couple of things that I need to tell you at the right at the beginning. From this point on, I'm not going to really use the term heaven to refer to our eternal, where believers are going to spend eternity. I'm going to use the term the New Jerusalem. And the reason that I'm doing that is because this, in our text, that's the eternal dwelling place for believers is called the New Jerusalem. And it's also because the word heaven in the Bible actually refers to three different places. It can refer to the sky above the earth, but it can also refer to the universe, or it can also refer to the dwelling place of God. And so it's used to refer to each of those three places, and it's really easy to get those confused, as we'll see as we look at the text this morning. So what I'm going to do from here forward is believers are going to spend eternity in the New Jerusalem. Now, when you hear the New Jerusalem, think in your head what you've always understood to be heaven. But I'm going to use that terminology, the New Jerusalem, going forward. And again, just so I'm clear, we've talked a lot about these future events, but what we're talking about today is a place where people who have placed their faith and trust in Christ are going to spend eternity. If you are here this morning and you cannot think back to a time where you placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you would be into an intimate relationship with God, if you're not in that place in your life where you're following after God because of what Christ has done for you, you're most likely not a believer. And so what we're talking about today is not going to apply to you. But if you have that experience with God, and if you've entered into that relationship with God, and you are now in an intimate relationship with God, what we're talking about today is your eternal destiny. This is where you're headed. It's called the New Jerusalem, and it's going to be magnificent. It's something that we're all going to be excited to be at. So what will the New Jerusalem look like? And to answer that question, we're going to return in our series to in the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles with me, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. And we are picking up this story. John is writing about visions that God has given him about things that are going to happen in the future. Future to him and future to us. And so we're going to pick up the story in Revelation chapter 21. And just to review a little bit of where we've been, a few weeks ago we talked about the next big event that we are looking forward to is the rapture. And at the rapture, the believers who have already died and the believers that are alive at that point are going to be raptured up to meet Jesus in the air. Will be followed by 7 years of tribulation. We don't want to be there. Bad time. Right after that will be the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Directly following that is the defeat of Satan. And then last week we talked about the great white throne of judgment. And this week we're going to talk about the New Jerusalem. And so in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 21, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. And so the question is going to be, what will the New Jerusalem be like? And the answer is the New Jerusalem will be fresh, it'll be familiar, and it will be forever. First thing, what will the New Jerusalem be like? The New Jerusalem will be fresh. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. And we're going to see a lot of the word new here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Verse 1 starts off, it says, then I saw. So we're getting an indication here that there's a new scene in the vision that John is seeing. It says, then I saw a new. And this word new signifies something that is different than old, which seems a little bit redundant. It's like, okay, yeah, I know what new means. But it's important for us when we're looking at it in this context that new is different than the old. There are a number of different theologies that get a little off track here. And so it's important that we understand clearly in this passage what this is saying is this is new. It is not old recycled. It's brand new. And what is new? It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The new heaven here, remember we talked about, there's three different references. Which one is he talking about here? He's talking about the atmosphere that surrounds the earth, the sky. So he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This ball that we live on, that's what's new. So there is, John is seeing this vision, and in this vision, there is a new heaven and a new earth. And then the next word is for, which is a causal conjunction. It can be translated because. I saw a new heaven and a new earth because or for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. So the old heaven and the old earth now are no longer in existence. And we find out from other places in the Bible what happened to the old heaven and the old earth is that it's consumed with fire. And if you've been around reading your Bible much, you know anytime something is consumed with fire, it's God's judgment on that. And it seems a little bit weird because what did the old heaven and what did the old earth do wrong? They didn't sin. They personally didn't sin. But it's the place where humanity messed things up. And so the old heaven and the old earth are destroyed, not because they did anything wrong, but they're destroyed because humanity lived on them for a time and sinned, and therefore tainted the old heaven and the old earth. So God now has just, it has been destroyed. But the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. So for some reason, the new heaven and the new earth doesn't need a sea. And there's a lot of theories about why that might be. But the reality is that our current planet is 3/4 of the surface is of water. But the new earth doesn't have that. And for whatever reason, God's determined that the new earth doesn't need that much sea. Make it easier for us to go continent, I guess. I don't know. I'm not sure why that is. But anyways, there's no sea. And I saw the holy city. This is in verse 2. And he said, I saw the holy city. This distinction here is he's saying that this new city that he saw is holy. And the new city that he saw that's holy is Jerusalem. Same thing as the old earth. The new Jerusalem is holy. And it's not that the old Jerusalem was particularly sinful. The walls and the houses in the old Jerusalem weren't sinful, but it was a place where sin occurred. Now the new Jerusalem is holy, and it's different than the old Jerusalem. And he said, I saw a new city, the new Jerusalem, and it was coming down from God out of heaven. So the idea of this new city coming down from God is implying that God is bringing this about. This is something that God is doing. He's sending down this new Jerusalem. And it's coming down out of heaven. So we don't really know for sure whether that's the sky or whether that's the universe or it's just a place wherever heaven is right now. We're not sure. It's not really clear in the text. But wherever it is, it's coming down to the new heavens and the new earth. God is making that happen. The new Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And the imagery here is that this new city is gorgeous. It's magnificent. It looks spectacular. Just like at a wedding ceremony. If you remember the last time you went to a wedding ceremony, when the ceremony begins, the doors open and the bride comes down the aisle and she looks beautiful and she looks spectacular. It's the same concept here. This new city, this new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven and it looks beautiful. It's spectacular. It looks magnificent. And that's the imagery that John is trying to get at here. This new Jerusalem looks beautiful. But as we read through these two verses, you're seeing there's a lot of reference to new. There's a lot of new. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem. And we kind of wonder, why is God making such a big deal about this stuff being new? I mean, couldn't he just take us there and say, hey, when we get there, hey, this is new? Why is he telling us today that something later is going to be new? And I think I have a way to help you understand why that is. About this time of the year, people who are salaried employees, this doesn't apply for hourly employees, but people who are salaried employees, they begin to start thinking about what vacation they have left. They begin thinking about how much vacation do I have left before the end of the year? Because if you don't use your vacation by the end of the year, by January 1st, if you don't use it, you lose it. So, if you have a week left of vacation, people begin looking at their calendar and say, hey, I've got about a week left between now and the end of the year. I've got to use it. Because if I don't use it by January 1st, it's like I didn't even have it anyways. So people begin looking at their calendar and they begin planning. And in a sense, in a very real sense, this is kind of what the newness implies. Because everything is going to be new, whatever we haven't used up to that point is going to be as though we didn't have it. Whatever time we have left, whatever treasures we have left, whatever talent that we haven't used up to that point is going to be wasted. And so it's beginning to get us to understand the whole concept that God has given us time, he's given us talents, and he's given us treasures, but he's given it to us for the responsibility of using it for his glory now. If we wait, if we hold off, if we hold on to that, and we make it to the new heavens and the new earth, it's like going into the new year with a week of vacation that you haven't used. It's going to be worthless. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine in your head a really huge reset button in the middle of the sanctuary right here. I want you to imagine there's a big button in the middle of the room here. And on it, if you could see it from the top, it would say reset. And I want you to begin to think through the fact that at some point in the future, God's finger is going to come down and he's going to push reset. And when he resets everything, we are going to get a new body. We're going to be living on a new earth in a new Jerusalem. And whatever we've not done up to that point is going to be wasted. There's a lot we can do with that, and we will, but I just want you to get in your mind right now, I want you to think of a huge reset button. There's a huge reset button in the middle of this room. At some point in the future, God's going to do that, and once he resets it, whatever you haven't used up to that point is going to be wasted. The new Jerusalem will be fresh. It will be brand new. So what will the new Jerusalem be like? It will be fresh, and the new Jerusalem will be familiar. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever. These two verses are a powerful, powerful, emotional moment. Then I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home. Now, we know all throughout the scriptures, the Bible tells us that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So now why is there a God's home? We don't know specifically what that looks like, but the idea here is God's presence is more significant in this place. God's home is now among his people. Verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. God is now somehow more powerfully in the presence of people. People can now reach out and maybe touch him or be in his presence in a way that they've never been able to do before. As a believer living now, we have the opportunity, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. But few, very few people who have ever lived have ever actually seen God. But now, in the New Jerusalem, they're not only going to see God, he's going to be living with them. He will live with them, in verse 2, he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. The next verse, verse 4, is an emotional verse that many, many, many people, probably many of you, have relied upon and thought about. It says that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. But I want you to think of this in the context of what's going on here. This passage is telling us that we are going to be in the presence of God, and God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. This passage is not saying that God is going to tell the wind to blow from the west and blow the tears off of our face. He's not saying that he's going to get out a hairdryer and dry the tears on our face. It says that he's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. This is an incredible moment. You and I have lived in a time where we have longed very, very often to be in a connection with God, where we could talk to him and be around him. But the New Jerusalem is going to be a time where we are going to be in his presence, and he is going to wipe the tears from our eyes. Have you ever wiped the tears from someone's eyes? That's such an emotional thing to do. Can you imagine the God of the universe wiping the tears from your eyes? That's powerful. We have such an innate capacity to remember emotional interactions. We do. And that is going to be an emotional experience. Let me finish up with verse 4. It says this: he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. So all of the things that caused us tears will no longer be in play. And as we go forward in the New Jerusalem, there'll be no more of that. We have an innate capacity to remember emotional interactions with other people. We do. And that's why the New Jerusalem is going to be familiar, because we've had experiences here on earth where we've known that God has provided answers to our prayers, who has comforted us, whether by other people or by things that we've read or by circumstances where God has comforted us. But this new experience in the New Jerusalem is going to be far more than that. And there's going to be a familiarity to it, to us, like we've never experienced before. We each have an innate ability to remember interactions with other people that are emotionally charged. A couple of weeks ago, I had an experience with someone. It was kind of weird, because the person that I saw physically reminded me of someone that I had had an interaction with in my past. And the interaction in my past wasn't particularly pleasant. And so as I saw that, I saw this person. Physically, they reminded me of that person, and I instantly tensed up. I was expecting a negative situation just with this person, just because they looked like the other person. Now, fortunate for me, this person was nothing like the other person. This person was the complete opposite, and it was a wonderful interaction. But we have that innate ability to remember emotional experiences. We do that. And so the idea here is that in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be interacting with God similar to how we've interacted with him here on earth, but it's going to be much more powerful because we're going to be in person with God. I want to challenge you this morning to practice now being emotionally engaged. Practice now being emotionally engaged. And here's the reason why I'm challenging you to do that, is because we have an ability to remember times where people have hurt us emotionally. We remember that very well. And we have a defense mechanism, and our defense mechanism is we put up our guard and we shield ourselves. You may have already had an experience a little bit that this morning. If you've interacted with people, and I challenge you to reach out to 5 people before 12, to reach out to 5 people and express love to them. And in some of those interactions, you might have had an opportunity to be reaching out to someone, and they weren't necessarily as receptive to you as maybe you thought they should be, or maybe something they said or something they did caused you to think, you know, this is not going in a good direction. I'm just going to say goodbye and be done. I'm trying to shield myself from pain. We tend to do that with people. And I'm challenging you this morning, don't do that. Engage with other people, whether it's here at church or in the world. Engage with other people. Don't shield yourself from what you think might happen. Engage with other people emotionally. And here's why. Because there's a big reset button in the middle of this world. And just because you reach out to somebody and they show disfavor to you, even though you've shown them favor, God's going to reset. And all of your tears are going to be wiped away. Don't emotionally hide from other people. Don't emotionally shield yourself from other people. That big reset is coming. And if somebody causes you tears here, the Lord will wipe those tears from your eyes in the New Jerusalem. So what will the New Jerusalem be like? The New Jerusalem will be fresh. It'll be familiar. And finally, the New Jerusalem will be forever. Look with me at verses 5 through 8. And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. And the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Verse 5, and the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." Kind of reviewing what he's already talked about. Everything is new. And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." It's kind of like a way for John to underline and put an exclamation point on this. He says, "This is important." He said, "It is finished." And what God is talking about here is he's talking about his plan from the beginning of creation. He set a new world in order with the old heaven and the old earth. And humanity came along and chose to sin and kind of messed up God's original plan. So God says, "No problem. I got a plan B. I'm going to send Jesus." So he sends Jesus. And Jesus changes everything. And now that plan, that restoration plan, has come to completion. And now what God is saying is, "It is finished. I have restored everything back to my original plan at the very beginning, where humanity would live on a planet that I created forever in complete harmony with me. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." God is the only one who can say this. And he's saying, "I am supreme. I am God." And we don't even have any idea, really, the bulk of what that means. But he's saying, "I am God. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life." To all are thirsty is an analogy or is a metaphor for desiring after God, desiring intimacy with God. And so what God is saying here is, to all who are thirsty, to all who want an intimate relationship with me, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. We'll see a little bit about that next week, but that's the springs of the water of life is what allows us the ability to live forever. And so what God is saying is, all who want an intimate relationship with me, I will give them the ability to live with me forever. All who are victorious will inherit all of these blessings. I will be their God, and they will be my children. All who are victorious, all who experience trials, who experience tribulations, who experience persecutions, all who experience those things and are victorious in the end because they've trusted in Christ, all of them will get to experience these blessings, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the intimacy with God like we've never understood before. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. And the underlying implication here from the sentence before is forever. Verse 8 seems a bit out of place until you slow down and think a little bit about what's being said here. It says, verse 8 says, but cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worships, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Didn't we already talk about them last week? All of the people who have denied having faith in Christ, aren't they already thrown into the lake of fire? Why is he bringing them up here? Why is God bringing them up again? Why is John bringing them up again? And the reason is simple. It's because God has now created a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and there is no one who is going to be on this planet who's going to be in a position to mess it up again. Nothing is going to be present in the new heaven and the new earth to mess it up for the future. It's going to be eternal. It's going to be forever. And for those who have placed their trust and faith and trust in Christ, they will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and it will never, ever, ever change. Because sin, because Satan, because people who are immoral that might tempt those people to do wrong, they won't be there. It will be forever. Now, I intentionally planned these last two sermon series. I intentionally planned them. I intentionally planned first to start with Genesis. And we started with that series in Genesis, and we talked about the very beginning of time as we understand it. And then the next series was off of Revelation. And the idea behind this is I'm trying to stretch out your timeline for everybody. Stretch all of our timelines out. Because what happens is when we're going through difficulties in our day-to-day, we have a tendency to lose perspective. When we're going through trials, when we're going through troubles, when we're going through losses, when we're going through persecution, when we're going through those things, we have a tendency to lose perspective, and all of a sudden, our lives become the worst that have ever happened. This is the worst loss that anyone has ever experienced. This is the worst persecution that anyone has ever experienced. And the whole point of stretching out our timeline is to begin to say, okay, yes, this is difficult what we're going through, but Genesis was an awful long time ago. And Revelation is at some point in the future. And there have been a whole lot of people who have gone through stuff a whole lot worse than what we're going through. And it helps us to keep things in perspective. And that's what I believe God is doing here by talking about eternity. See, the book of Revelation is written to seven churches in the province of Asia who are experiencing significant complications being believers. And he's writing to them and he's telling them, listen, when we get to the New Jerusalem, it's going to be forever. And so the difficulties that you're experiencing now are difficult. They are legitimate. They are causing you trouble. But when we get to the New Jerusalem, that's going to be forever. And there's nothing there that's going to mess up what the New Jerusalem is. So have that in mind as you consider how big of a deal your current problems really are. That's the message that John is giving to the seven churches in Asia. And that's a message that he's given to us as well. Is when we take our significant difficulties that we're having today, but when we look at them in light of eternity, it helps us to have a bit of perspective about what's going on. Helps us to have a bit of perspective about what that is. So what will the New Jerusalem be like? The New Jerusalem will be fresh. The New Jerusalem will be familiar. And the New Jerusalem will be forever. The New Jerusalem will be fresh. The New Jerusalem will be familiar. And the New Jerusalem will be forever. Last week, I was talking with a football trainer. And he told me a little bit about what he did. And he's a trainer for high school athletes who are preparing for college and eventually the pros, or that's the hope. And he was telling about one of the students that he was training, and he said the student kind of stepped away from him for a little while because he was involved with his high school team practicing. And in the order of time, or in the way that things had developed, this athlete put on some extra weight, and they had an injury in practice, and they were going to miss the first two games of the season at a minimum. And the lesson was, is that what he was doing, what the athlete was doing, he was doing good stuff, but he wasn't doing the best stuff. And so the trainer was like, okay, we need to get back to you working with me so I can get you back on track. And it wasn't that this athlete was eating bad food necessarily, he just wasn't eating the best food. It wasn't that this athlete wasn't training, he just wasn't doing the best training. And this morning, what I want us to begin to think about is that in our lives, it's often easy for us to get distracted by things that are okay, but they're not the best. It's often easy for us to get distracted by doing things that are good, maybe pleasurable or beneficial for this life, but they really don't have any eternal value. And so I want us to begin to step back just a little bit, and I want us to take a little inventory of what's going on in our lives. So I've tried to do that with the image of the reset button. I want you to kind of think, hey, there's a big reset button in here. And at some point, God is going to reset things. And what you and I are embracing now, what you and I are finding pleasurable now, or what you and I are saving ourselves for, once the reset button gets hit, it might be gone. So what are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our treasures? And what are we doing with our talents now that are going to have an eternal significance? If what we're doing with our time and what we're doing with our talents and our treasures is an earthly investment, once the reset button gets hit, it's lost. And then I really wanted to challenge you to think emotionally. We do this, and it's very hard to articulate, and you really have to be disciplined because it's easy for us to lose track of the fact that we actually sometimes guard ourselves emotionally from other people. We can be friendly and all, but we don't want to actually open ourselves up because we're afraid that something might be bad about that, and so we guard ourselves. So I'm trying to challenge you to be open, be willing to be emotionally vulnerable to people to help, because when God sets the reset button, everything that we're trying to protect ourselves from is going to be over anyways. So what I want to invite you to do here in just a few moments, I'm going to invite you to spend just a few minutes in quiet contemplation and prayer in your own, where you're sitting. And I want you just to ask the Lord and just say, okay, Lord, is there something that I'm doing in my life right now? Not something sinful, because if it's sinful, we shouldn't be doing it anyways. But is there something that you're doing in your life right now that's just temporal? And I want you just to pray, and I want you to ask the Lord, is that something, whatever that is that something God wants you to give up so you can replace it with something that has eternal value? So I invite you now, if you would, just bow your heads and close your eyes for a few moments. Just spend some time in prayer and just ask the Lord, is there something in my life, not necessarily anything that's wrong, but is there something in my life that's not the best? And is there something in my life that you would be convicting me right now I need to part with? Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray for each of us. Lord, there is such a wonderful future for us ahead, for those of us who have believed in your Son. We have such a wonderful, wonderful future ahead. And it's easy for us to get distracted by things that are okay, but not eternally significant. I pray that you would give us the courage this week, this month, to ask that question of you and to follow through on the answer. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to set aside something that's not particularly sinful, but it's not really eternally significant either. And I pray that you would remind us again and again through your Spirit that we need to be people who are focused on the eternal things and allowing some of the temporal things to fall off. We love you and we pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. If you're here this morning and as I've challenged you to pray, or if we've, as we've been talking, you're realizing that that intimate relationship with God is not something that you have, like it seems foreign to you, or it's not something where you're at in your life, come talk to me after the service. I would love to talk to you. I'll be up front here as long as you need. I would love to talk to you about where you're at in your relationship with God, where things are, where things really are, and maybe you're struggling to understand some things about Him, and I would love to talk to you about that. If you would take, if you don't already have one of these communion cups, just let some of the gentlemen that are standing up know. Just raise your hand, and they'll pass one out to you. What we're going to do now, in the few moments that we have left in our services, we're going to do something called the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, and we like using that terminology because it helps us to communicate that this is something that is the Lord prescribed for believers. It's not something that is related to us as a church. We're not doing this because if you're a member at Redeemer can you be a part of this. That's not what it's about. This is a reminder for those who are believers about what Christ has done for them. It's the Lord's Supper. And so what we do in this is we partake of the bread and we partake of the juice, and it's a reminder to us of what Christ did on the cross for us. If you're here this morning and you don't have an intimate relationship with God, this won't make any sense to you. And that's okay. We're thankful that you're here. We're so glad that you've chosen to be here with us this morning. But for those of us who have, if you would pull off the top part of that sticker and get out the white wafer. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians about this, and we use this as a text for what we talk about. He said, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord Himself," from Jesus. "On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and He gave thanks to God for it. And He broke it in pieces, and He said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Back that second top there. Paul went on to say, in the same way he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and His people. This is an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." And then Paul concluded, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until He comes again."
Thank you for that wonderful sermon, Pastor, on the New Jerusalem. And speaking of the New Jerusalem, one day we will go there. And it will be fresh, familiar, and forever. I invite you to stand as we sing hymn number 679, "When We All Get to Heaven." sing the wondrous
love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His praise. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place.
When we all
get to heaven,
what a day!
Jesus, we'll sing and shout that triumphant victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds of overspread the sky.
But when traveling days are over, not a shadow of the sun aside.
When we all
get to heaven,
rejoicing
that will be
when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout and jump the victory.
Onward to the prize before us, soon His beauty we'll behold.
Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall
now, all glory to God, who is able, according to His mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than all we might ask or think. All glory to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have a good week.